open with. Thank you, Billy. Thanks, kids. Our pass this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10 through verse 32, through the first 33, and then we'll focus primarily on one section of that. But if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs chapter 16, starting in verse 10. Hear God's word. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. The king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks with his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. A lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? Father, we know that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It doesn't return void, and it is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased to be faithful to your promise that you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you do that for us this morning, Father, for our good and for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to think about our civil leaders? Well, what does the Bible teach us about government? Does it teach us anything? Well, just as there are different levels of government, city, county, state, nation, there are around the world different forms of government. Proverbs is written and or compiled by a king, by King Solomon. So it is naturally going to talk about a people's relationship to a monarch, a king. But God's people have lived under other forms of government as well. We live in a country that exists because we declared our independence from a monarch. Our country, rather than being a monarchy, is governed by a king, is a democratic republic governed by elected leaders. Our founders saw firsthand that a monarchy could go bad and fail to serve its people well, but that doesn't mean that we can therefore skip over all the Bible has to tell us about kings. The same meaning applies to whoever rules a nation, a state, a community, a tribe, or a people. There is much that the Bible teaches us about what relationship God's people are to have with the civil authorities. Proverbs 16, verses 10 through 15 is one such place where we see God's Word explaining to us how we ought to think about the civil authorities. But because we live in a representative democracy and not a monarchy, we don't get to skip over these passages. Is the Bible naive, however, about the goodness of civil leaders? We're going to interact with that question this morning, as well as we consider some other passages that discuss our relationship and allegiances to those who rule over us. As we, although I read verses 10 through 33, we're going to focus the bulk of our attention this morning on verses 10 through 15 as they revolve around the themes of kings or those in authority. So as we consider this morning, we're going to look at how a leader is supposed to speak for God. That's verses 10 and 12. We're going to look at how a leader is to have integrity. That's verse 11. How a leader is to value honesty. That's verse 13. And how our civil leaders are to necessarily exercise power. That's verses 14 and 15. Look there at verse 10 and 12. An oracle is on the lips of the king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. One has to ask, is Solomon a little biased here? Is he saying that kings are infallible? Let's remember, Solomon is the son of King David and Bathsheba. He's a product of an adulterous affair. His father, King David, when he found out that Bathsheba, who was not his wife, was pregnant, he sent Bathsheba's husband to the front lines of battle so that he'd be killed. So Solomon is not suggesting that kings are infallible. Rather, Solomon is showing us what kings and those in authority are called to. When Proverbs tells children to listen to their parents' wisdom, is it suggesting that all parents are wise and always give good counsel? Of course not. Wicked, foolish, slothful parents exist. So Proverbs, when it says, children, obey your parents, listen to their wise counsel, it is instructing those children while at the same time instructing parents to be wise, to give good counsel. So when we read an oracle is on the lips of a king, his mouth does not sin in judgment, what's it saying? Well, let's look at how a couple of other translations render. The New Living says, a king speaks with divine wisdom. He must never judge unfairly. Or the Christian Standard Bible, which says, God's verdict is on the lips of a king. His mouth should not give an unfair judgment. Verse 10 is instructing both the people and the king. The ruler is to judge in a way that brings God glory. Just as our marriages are to be a picture of Christ and His church, therefore, they should be marked with love and fidelity, rulers are to image God's righteous reign over His creation. And so they ought to wield the sword in a manner that does not mock God. Their judgments should reflect God's law. God is just. God has ordained that we will be governed by civil magistrates, and they are to reflect God's character in how they rule. What about verse 12? It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. There's a little bit of disagreement on verse 12, and that disagreement hinges on the first preposition, to, in the first part of the verse. Is it saying it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness? In that case, it's primarily speaking to us who are under authority, that we ought not do evil. Or is verse 12, as the New American Standard renders it, saying it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts? Because a throne is established in righteousness. In that case, the verse is addressing those in authority. It's calling them to rule and reign righteously. It is saying that because they have been given their office by God for the purpose of ruling righteously, it's especially abhorrent when they act wickedly. Which is it? Well, it's both. It is an abomination to act wickedly if you're a king and if you're not a king. How about we split the baby that way, to paraphrase Solomon elsewhere. Let's look at how leaders are to have integrity in verse 11. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. One of the ways in which God carries out His justice in the world is through a just marketplace. In Solomon's day, a merchant would have a bag, maybe around his waist, that had various weights in it, marked various things that they could use to put on a scale to weigh a farmer's produce that he's coming to sell to the merchant, as well as the farmer could use those weights to measure out how much he is selling back to someone. And the people of a nation flourish when the weights and measures are even and consistent. And because God is just, He commands rulers to judge justly as well. God is speaking, when God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, He decries injustice and uneven weights and measures in a city. In Isaiah 1, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water." Right? You're cheating the system by mixing a little water with your wine, cutting it with water to sell it at a better, to make more money. "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Back in those days, governments were sometimes corrupt. God cares about a good government, and He cares that good government have integrity. In Proverbs 11, we saw the verse that says, "A false balance..." That is, having a merchant having a weight in his bag that's marked 1 pound, but it's really 3/4 of a pound, or it's really 1.5 pounds. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God is mocked when rulers use uneven weights and measures. These uneven scales can refer to dishonesty in the marketplace or in the court system. When the wealthy or powerful get a slap on the wrist or community service for the same crime that would send a poor or less influential person to jail, then the civil magistrate is guilty of uneven scales. And it mocks God's righteousness. So the leader is to be honest. Look at verse 13. "Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right." What are we to make of this? When civil leaders in a town or a state or a nation begin to punish people who speak the truth, they are acting wickedly. They are not acting in accord with verse 13. One of the marks of a righteous civil magistrate is that they value truth tellers. They cannot rule well if they do not give ear to those who speak the truth. I love how the Bible doesn't assume that everyone has their own subjective truth. The Bible leaves no room for the postmodern idea that each person has to live their own truth or tell their own truth, or that what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. Proverbs calls that sort of confusion folly. In fact, it would say those are uneven weights. Godly leaders will value honesty from their citizenry, from their advisors, and from their own lips. Let's look how a leader is to exercise power. Verse 14 and 15. "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." Verse 14 and 15 means that in order for a king or a president or a legislature or a governor or a city council to rule, they will necessarily be vested with power. They do wield the sword, and they are to do it justly and in a way that always honors God. I can think of no other way to give an explanation for the power that the civil government is to wield and how they're to wield it and how we're to respond to them than to share what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 23 as it outlines how we as Christians are to interact with our civil government. So I'm going to read through this, it's brief, and comment on it. The first section says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good, and to this end He has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers." In other words, God has ordained civil leaders who will wield the sword in a way that serves the public good, glorifies God, and encourages good and punishes evildoers. Part two, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of civil magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. In other words, Christians may serve in that role. And if they do, they are to serve justice, pursue peace, and may wage war if it is just and necessary. Part three, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. The government is not the church. It doesn't serve the Lord's Supper. It doesn't baptize people. It doesn't pronounce God's forgiveness in Christ. And it's not to interfere with the church's carrying out of those things. Yet, it continues, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the church of our common Lord. The duty of government is to protect the church in her ability to carry out her task of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, of exercising church discipline, and administering the sacraments. The government is not to be antagonistic to the church. It continues, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. That ministers of the gospel should have the freedom to preach and teach the full counsel of God without fear of being arrested for doing so. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. Just as Jesus has appointed a role for civil government, he has also appointed a government of the local church. That's what it's saying. And the state is not to meddle in that. It's the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person in good name of all their people in such an affectionate manner that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. In part four, it is the duty of people. We heard what the civil government is supposed to do. It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or of any other or any of their peoples, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pay our taxes. We're to obey their lawful commands. The government's infidelity doesn't free us from our command to submit to them. And the Pope is not the boss of the state. There, I just gave you a very quick run through of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23. I would encourage you to read it more fully. It's quite helpful. Beloved, the Bible's not naive about the goodness of civil leaders. It makes clear that in this fallen world, we will at times find ourselves being governed by leaders who do not honor God. In fact, it speaks to that in Psalm chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 2. I want to finish our time together by discussing Psalm chapter 2. This is Solomon's father, David, writing Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Turn back to the left, one book. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Look at that first clause. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is obviously a rhetorical question. God isn't asking a question that He doesn't know the answer to. Rather, rhetorical questions exist to answer themselves. The answer is in the question. And the presence of the word "in vain" shows that the Lord is answering His own question. In other words, the nations and their raging and the people and their plotting are in vain. They are without lasting result. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That word "anointed" is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Greek word Christ. In other words, the Lord's anointed is Jesus. So what do the rulers and the nations say about Jesus? Here's what they say: "Let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." Tim Keller helpfully points out that the word for bonds and cords is essentially a yoke, like you'd put on an ox. The rulers, the worldly rulers, are saying, "We despise the fact that we're accountable to God. We will reject His authority and claim supreme authority. We reject the idea that any sovereign has any authority over our authority as governing officials. We're sovereign." Let's be clear. We might be tempted to think that God is just putting politicians in their place, or this is God telling all the bureaucrats and the tyrants off. But look there at verse 2 again. You've got kings, nations, rulers, and who else? The people. All of their plotting is thrown under the bus. All of their machinations are held up against the light of God's word and found to be futile and feeble and flawed. The rulers are guilty of being too big for their britches, and the people are guilty of overvaluing the power of their leaders. Guilty of believing that our happiness is going to one day be found in finally getting the right person elected. How does God respond to all of this flawed thinking? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Notice the contrast between verse 2 and verse 6. The kings and rulers set themselves, but there's another king who is set by God Himself. And His reign overshadows their reign. He rules over those rulers. Revelation 19 gives us an image of Jesus wearing a royal robe at the end of time, and on it it has His title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Capital K King of all the lowercase K kings. Capital L Lord of all the lowercase L lords. That's what Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 are both saying. To all you kings out there, know this: you're not supreme. You're not sovereign. Recognize that you're accountable to a greater king. You have no power other than that which you have been granted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 7, we have the voice of Jesus Himself speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That passage should ring in our ears when we think of Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Back to Psalm 2. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What is the Father saying to the Son? What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus is going to destroy the kings and rulers? No, what verse 9 is saying is that the nations and the kingdoms and the boundaries and the jurisdictions will one day be dissolved. There will be a day when all of our earthly geographic borders and kingdoms will dissolve when the supreme king of all kings returns and takes his rightful throne. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, what does therefore mean? In light of what I just told you, now therefore, O kings, who just heard that one day your kingdoms will cease, your boundaries will be erased. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Jesus is saying to all of our leaders, I'm going to put an end to your kingship one day. Your territory, your throne, your province, your precinct, your jurisdiction, your national boundaries, it's all temporal. Your boundaries and borders are going to one day be erased when I return. Make sure that you don't get erased when the borders get erased. Listen, church, as you hear this, you're prone to think, oh man, God is really sticking it to those folks in the other party. Whichever party you're in, you think that that's who this is talking to. He's putting them in their place. It's about time somebody told those people on the other side of the aisle what's what. But take off your partisan hat and hear me. God is speaking to the party that you do not support, and he's speaking to the party that you do support. What's the answer for all those nations, for all those kings, for all those people? Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Look at verse 10. It doesn't say, therefore, kings, quit being kings. Renounce your throne right now. Dissolve your monarchy and dismiss your cabinet. No. God is calling kings to be wise in how they rule, to recognize that there's a God and they're not him, and they will answer to him. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kings, rulers, elected officials, there is a greater official, and his wrath is quickly kindled against those who do not recognize his rule over them. Brothers and sisters, this may sound like a dark passage, but it ends with the gospel. It may sound like bad news, but it closes with good news. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not just from him, but in him. The one with the quickly kindled wrath is also the one who provides the refuge. Look at that, verse 12. He's our refuge. He is the one from whom we can survive God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus became the victim of deceitful rulers and authorities. Kings and rulers conspired to crucify our Lord. On the cross, Jesus had the bonds between himself and his eternal Father broken as he experienced a separation from the Father that you and I deserve for our wickedness. On the cross, Jesus perished so that we who cling to the cross can be saved. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that Jesus on the cross was not only canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, but that on the cross, Jesus was putting rulers and authorities to open shame. As he hung, bleeding and dying on the cross, Paul says that he was at that time triumphing over them, as if to say, here's how I'm becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not through political power, but through suffering and death. Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. Beloved author and preacher Dean Farrar was a personal friend and chaplain to Queen Victoria in the 1870s, Queen of England in the 1870s. And sometime during the Queen's reign, she discussed with Dean Farrar the second coming of Christ. Reportedly, she'd heard a message preached at Canterbury Cathedral on the return of Christ. And when Queen Victoria spoke to Farrar about the sermon, she said, oh, how I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime. Dean Farrar says, why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire? With deep emotion, the Queen of England replied, "Because I should love to lay my crown at his feet." Let's pray. Father in heaven, one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate your kingship, your rule, and your reign demonstrated for us in word and sacrament? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.